I have needed this study this week. There are times, you know, when you're working through a passage to speak, and you realize I need this one probably more than you all do. Monday I had a procedure at the hospital that didn't go well. You know, I've been struggling with swallowing, and normally that's not a big deal. It's happened before, and you go in, they stick a tube down your throat and stretch the muscle right here at the diaphragm. I've got a hiatal hernia, so it just winds up spasming and locking in, and I can't swallow. It didn't go well. So they got in there and couldn't do anything. They want to take a biopsy, but can't. So I'm on some medication, so in about 7 weeks we'll try again and just see if what's going on there. But, you know, as they start talking biopsies and all of those panic modes that just want to come up, I just want to affirm that while it didn't go well, there's not panic. Yeah, I think this study for this day has a lot to do with why there's not panic. 2001, I should say, I was actually told that this would probably be the thing that'll take my life. It'll be the case. If I live long enough, it will turn to cancer. And if I live long enough, that'll be the way to go. I'm going to share before we're done why that's good news. Because it is. But why don't we panic? Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans 5, chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Says this, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Last week I mentioned we're going to take 3 weeks to look at God's love and the depth of it. Last week, I have to admit that I was looking towards Monday and I was already bothered. I really felt like I didn't speak with power. But that was me. God's Word's always powerful. Anyways, last Sunday we looked at just the depth of the cost of God's love as it was poured out. Today, I want to look at why we don't deserve it. You see, we know the depths of God's love for us by how little we deserve it, actually. If we had treated God well all of our life, if we've done all that He expects of us, then when He loves us, it doesn't prove how much He loves, but also it would prove really how good we were. But we're not. Instead, we've offended God. We have rejected God. We've shunned Him. We've disdained Him. And the more undeserving we are, the more amazing and deep His love is for us. Isn't that why sometimes we celebrate those radical transformations where somebody's been in prison or even a murderer? And we see this person who, even in our own minds, we look and say, well, they don't deserve God's love. But wow, how amazing it is that God has stepped in and saved them. But hear this, in reality, we are all there. In reality, we were born in rebellion to God. And it should amaze us that God loves us. And as we look at that depth of Christ's love, it spurs our hope on even more. Monday didn't go well. Tuesday didn't go well. And then it was work. So I feel a little scatterbrained up here. But that's okay, because as I looked at this passage over and over again, what it told me is, Gary, just go through these verses and look at the power of God's Word. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified... Wait a second, let me pause. There's a word there that every time it's there, we've got to ask, what's going on? In other words, every time we see the word therefore, we ask what? What's it there for? So what is therefore in this case? Well, if you're reading through the entire book of Romans, you're going to start seeing right there in chapter 3, and actually it points all the way to the beginning, but chapter 3, heading in my Bible, says God's righteousness upheld, and right in front of verse 1. God holds it. God is a righteous God. And He will always be righteous. That means sin must always be punished. God's righteousness will be upheld. And then verse 21 starts a section on God's, the righteousness of God comes to us through faith. And then Paul emphasizes in chapter 4, Abraham didn't become God's chosen vehicle by anything other than faith. And he continues all the way through chapter 4, just driving home that the promise of God's deliverance comes only through faith. Therefore, in verse 1, chapter 5, since we have been justified through faith, Jesus delivered us from our trespasses and raised us, He's been raised up for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Just realized that my notes are all messed up. Could be interesting. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this one. Paul's building an argument. He says, we've been justified by faith. It's not something we've done. We have peace with God through, by faith, through, the Greek word there is dia, which means through somebody else's action. We've been justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's His work on our behalf. And in case we didn't catch that, Paul's going to continue in verse 2. Through Him, we've also attained access by faith. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, through Him, we've gained access into His grace by which we stand. Access by faith. He's building this constant. It's by faith, through Christ, through Him, by faith. It's almost like He's trying to climb a ladder and then He's bringing us down the other side. And in that, He's trying to point our attention back up to God. It's through Him, by Him. The only thing we are given is faith. And we look in Ephesians, we'd even see that faith is a gift itself. Now, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Verse 3, the word for sufferings there, so sometimes translated as tribulation, it's the Greek word philipsis. It means pressure or pressing. And in this verse, Paul's using it in a metaphorical sense, where he's describing a sense of trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, tribulation. Some of you might even be wondering, why haven't I been telling you that I've been struggling with swallowing? Well, this is what I do. I know I do this. I think this is what we do as human beings. When we face trial, stress, pressure, oppression, we hunker down and we withdraw. It's what we do. But this is the amazing thing. God uses suffering as a classroom to develop His character in us. Specifically, perseverance, character, and hope is what He's developing in us. This happens to our worst days. Our worst days. God transforms those worst days to good for us. See, with God, even our sufferings transformed to hope. So why is this truth in our lives? Now here's the big idea for today. We can rest in God's love. We can truly rest in His love. Mostly because it's not something we've earned. It's not something we've created. It's not something that somehow we've manufactured through our repentance. You know, if you ever sinned and you're going to say, you have this thing in the back of your head where you go, well, I'm going to get right with God, but first, let me start doing things right. Now, even as believers, we do that. But why can we rest in His love? Verse 5 shows us why love, God's love, not love in general, not some squishy thing that you sing about a Coca-Cola bottle, but God's love. It says this, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What kind of love is this? Well, let's anchor that in God's Word. Verses 6 through 8, we're told this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just hold on. Do you notice those three things? There's three characteristics right here about God's love. For while we were still weak. In other words, we didn't have the strength, we didn't have the ability, we didn't have any capacity of reaching out and grabbing God's love on our own. Earning it. While we were still weak. At the right time. It's timely. God's love is timely. From the beginning of Adam and Eve's sin, all the way up until Christ was born and the advent that we celebrate, mankind was looking, saying, God, will you deliver us? From Christ's death and resurrection till now, we're looking back and saying, thank you, God, for you've delivered us. But see, that also happens at the right time in each one of our lives. It happened at the right time for Christ to come. We had what was called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. The Peace of Rome was critical because when Christ came, there were roads going through all of the known world so that the word could spread. There was Peace of Rome. Now, granted, it was tyrannical. In the sense that the Caesars ruled with iron fists if they could, and so did their soldiers. And yet that peace allowed the Word of God to be spread, the news of Christ's sacrifice. It was also critical that the Jews had faced a diaspora, which means they were spread throughout all of the known world. Why was that important? Because those synagogues were teaching about the righteousness of God. And even though many of those synagogues oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality is they help people understand that there was a God who is righteous, who is not like the Greek or the Roman gods. Because they were all unrighteous. They were just larger, nastier versions of ourselves. Just at the right time. In our own lives, in my life, and here's where I have hope. When I was the same age as those kids that are over at camp, I would have been one of those kids that would have been a troublemaker. I would have been one of those guys that you moms would have said, please, whether I have a son or whether I have a daughter, just stay away from that guy. In fact, I had a youth leader, because my parents made me go to youth group. I had a youth leader said, oh, well, of course, he's a page. I had an older brother. I was at work as an 18-year-old and a 55-gallon barrel of oil fell over and I grabbed it and pushed it and shoved it back up. When that happened, I blew a hernia and a hiatal hernia where my stomach pushed through my diaphragm. Ouch, yes. Didn't realize for the next couple of years I had what felt like a heart attack. It was the greatest gift other than God's salvation, because it led to my salvation. You see, from that point for the next 5 years, if I had a drink, I threw up. I don't like throwing up. So because of that, I had the common sense to say, well, let's not drink. So all of the things that I used to seek for meaning, I didn't anymore. And I didn't deaden my senses or my mind. And I began to question, well, why am I even here? Is life even worth living? Those are not bad questions, provided they lead us to God. At the same time, God was bringing people into my life. Now, some of them had been there from the beginning. A mom who never stopped praying for her boys. But others, a friend of mine who I used to go out and do stupid things with, came to know Jesus Christ. Called me up and said, hey, I'd like to spend time with you. Another friend who tricked me into going to church. Each one of those things led up for me to hope in Christ. And if this thing eventually takes my life, even as ghastly as however cancer can be, that's a great thing. Because we have eternity. Just at the right time. For some of you, it will have been as a little kid with your mom and dad where you came to know Christ. Just at the right time. And by the way, you were just as dead as I was. For some of you, it's been as an adult where somebody took time to share the love of Christ to you. Just the right time. God's love is always just the right time. Verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Let's think through those again. While we were still without strength, while we were weak, Paul describes the greatness of God's love here. It is long-giving, given to the undeserving, to those without strength, to the ungodly, to sinners. This emphasizes the fact that the reasons for God's love are found in Him, not in us. They generate from Him. Those three signals or properties of God's love show this. Christ died for the ungodly, that whose character is far from meriting any intervention from God on their behalf. You see, as unbelievers, in reality, we all should be repulsive to the eyes of God. There's nothing between them, between us, and God's damnation. But for the love that's generated from God. You'd find that if you looked at Galatians 4:4 as well. Just the right time. when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I don't know how to emphasize this more, but think about this. Before we even had the taste of God's goodness, He was at work. When we were without hope, or without God in the world, our personal world, God was at work. Paul describes us as powerless in the NIV, they translate it, weak, or without strength in the King James. The word that's behind that is a sense of a lack of strength, and here it means helpless in a moral sense. We're described as ungodly, and that means irrelevant, impious, ungodly. Jesus died for us when we were at our worst. Period. Paul goes on to emphasize that in verse 7 where he says this, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to even die." So what Paul is emphasizing here is really two people. The one person who's righteous, here's somebody who probably didn't do anything wrong. And you look at him and say, most people don't die for even somebody who doesn't do anything wrong. And then he's saying, well, okay, maybe if somebody's good. So what he's saying is, okay, that righteous person, maybe if that righteous person was also a good person. A good person is those type of people that you would see who would do kindness to others. Then somebody might die. What Paul is saying is that is the greatest example of love that humans could ever identify. God's love is greater. Because God didn't die for that person who was righteous, and He didn't die for that person who was good. God died for His enemy. This is important. Because I think secretly, there's this fear that kind of resides in us. It surfaces in our, at least in our own minds, when we've blown it. Maybe we've sinned miserably. And we think, God's got to be disgusted with me now. Maybe He doesn't want to use me anymore. How could I ever deserve God's blessings and glory and love when we see that I'm just a wretch? Guess what? That's the whole point of what Paul's saying here. We don't deserve it. God died for us when we were at our worst. The whole point of Amazing Grace when we sing it. That's the good news. Jesus died for our sins when we were at our worst. And now that God's got us on this road of transforming us, Paul's going to say, listen, God is working on transforming us. Yes, we will sin. We will. But do you think He's going to say, done with them now? I've worked with this guy for, oh my goodness, how long? No. He already knew me at my worst. He saved me at my worst. In chapter 8 of Romans. Paul's going to emphasize that we've been adopted as sons and daughters. And just like any good behavior, misbehavior is not going to be a cause for us to turn away from our children and reject them. Instead, as good parents, we would do what? We would discipline our children. So God will discipline us. But He's not rejecting us. Some questions here. Why is it important for us to not only know, but to embrace the truth that Christ died for the ungodly? Why? Why is it important for us to embrace that? Because that's us, and because Satan cannot come in and lie to us and say, oh, you've blown it now. God doesn't want anything more to do with you. Because that's exactly what he will do. Satan will tempt us and say, you're not strong enough to beat this temptation. And then when we sin, aha, now you're unworthy of God's love. That's what the lie that Satan will spew upon us. But guess what? We were never worthy of God's love. He loved us anyways. We were never worthy of salvation. Jesus died for us anyways. God gets all the glory. And we rest in peace. We have peace then. God demonstrates the depth of His own love at our salvation and every time He forgives us over and over. Look at the cross. It demonstrates the holy truth. I want to say the most graphic manner possible. God had gone beyond the limit of what's appropriate or expected. He sent His Son to die on the cross because He loves. God knows, and Scripture teaches us that He chose us before the creation of the world. At that time, He knew every evil, misguided, malignant, unkind, foul, and embarrassing sin that would ever be in our personal story. And the bloody, scarred cross is proof of God's love for you, for me. There's no sin that we could commit that God did not atone for on the cross. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing. And that's why Paul says he has hope. There's something else, I think, that resting in God's love allows us. Maybe not allows is the right word. If I was going to have a second point or something that I would add, it would be this. Resting in God, in His love, empowers us to live for Him. And to be that real imitation. Because that's really what I want to talk about in these three messages. Is for us to become real imitations. Reflecting God's love out. Why is that true? Why are we allowed to be real imitations of God's love when we rest in that love? Let me suggest these. We can love because even if we do not receive love back from those that we love, we're still secure. Romans 5:3 says again, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering, God is still going to produce in us good things, even if somebody rejects our love for them. Why? We're securing God's love for us. We can love others simply because we carry the hope. We carry hope in the midst of this world. Think about it. Pick up the paper. Or for those of you who read your news on your computer or your phone or listen to it on the TV, just look at the hopelessness of the condition of this world. But because we rest in God, His love, the hopelessness of this world does not need to control us. Instead, we hope, and hope does not bring us to shame. Now, we may be accused of being naive. No, we're not. We look at this world. We see its brokenness fully. But we hope because this world is not it. God is. The crazy part about that is we don't even actually walk around and do things that we would normally think about as being loving. A lot of times we think about being loving as doing something for somebody or giving something. That's because that's how our world defines love. But in this case, really, it's about being. Just being present while we hope is actually loving others. We can also love others as we rejoice. Go back and look at verse 2 again. So verse 1 talks about we're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As we rejoice in the brokenness of this world, if somebody's actually rejoicing in spite of this world, do you think you stand out? We do. We do. But it's also, and this is a crazy thing again, is we're actually loving those who are around us as we rejoice because they need it. They know they need it. And a lot of times they'll even ask you, what do you have? What's your reason? Now, they may not believe you at first. Along those lines, look down to verse 10 and 11. It says this, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life?" That again is talking about the fact that now that God has saved us, He's not going to throw us away. verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received. As we rejoice in God, we do what? I think we sing. I think we praise God. There's a whole line of teaching by a number of people who talk about evangelism through worship. As people see us rejoice in Him, they are drawn to God, or they're repulsed by God, which also, oh, by the way, is God working in their lives. As we sing songs, as we rejoice, why do you think some people want to say, get rid of those Christmas songs? You know why? Because it's hitting them here whether they want to know it or not. It behooves us to not be angry and be snippy when somebody says, I don't want to hear it. So we answer gently, Merry Christmas. That's subversive for you. Or somebody says, well, we don't say Merry Christmas, we say Happy Holidays. Oh, you know, my holiday's great because Jesus is. We don't have to be snippy about it. But as we rejoice, we reflect God's love for those who don't know it yet. Man, that's a great imitation. That's Christ in us, at work. Not because we deserve it, but because love is generated from Him. It's hope. And hope will not disappoint us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, as we look at this time of an Advent, we understand that there is a genuine spiritual battle, and many people want to reject the whole idea of Jesus being in Christmas. It's kind of silly because it's named after Him. We have a great opportunity, though, Lord, to rejoice in all these things, to rejoice in Your love, to be anchored into hope, knowing that at our very worst, You died for us. So that even if we stumble as we seek to grow in You, You've promised here to continue to build us in Christ. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, that the love, Your love, is generated from You and not from something that we have done. It's not something we've earned. It's something You've given. The peace comes through Christ, not what we've done. And it's peace with You. Thank You. For these things, we praise You. For these things, we want to rejoice in You. For these things, we want to hope in spite of the world being broken. Because we've been made right with You through Christ. Lead us, Lord, as we go from here, as we face the different things that we face. May Your hope stand firm in us because it's of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.